Not really, right? I don't blame you. That's why I'm here to explain you. Okay. I did a series once that I'm going to do again in the community college very soon, a couple of weeks, everything goes well, called The Cross Factor. And it is really what it is. It's the gospel to the X Factor generation, right? A lot of young people grow up in the X Factor generation. Anybody here remember the X Factor? People go like how, is that many years since it went on TV here, or? I don't watch TV, so I don't, you know, I saw the first like 10 years ago, but the X Factor was pretty cool. All these young people comparing, you know, being very talented, shining with something called the X Factor, something really talented and brilliant you had. Now, I want to turn it around, that X, and say we need to shine with the cross factor, right? That's what we need to shine with. What Jesus did. Love like Jesus did with the love factor that Jesus had, right? With the grace factor, with the truth factor that he also had. And today we're going to hear first about the faith factor. And faith is really cool and amazing thing. What it says in the scripture. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Faith, even in the smallest essence, has incredible power in our lives. So we're going to learn a little bit about the faith factor, how it can be a part of our lives, how we can live and have faith like Jesus did, and base our lives on it, our decisions on it. That thing that Jesus showed about faith. Anyone here has any mountains in their lives right now that you need God's help to move? Now mountains, spiritual mountains, they're not like a tree in your backyard, right? They're not like you call somebody, you pay a little bit, and then it's done. A mountain is a little harder to move, right? You definitely need God's help. You can't do it. But with God, everything is possible. Now, I stand with a few mountains myself in front of me. And behold the sight of these humongous, beautiful things that I need God's help with. God's help. Thanks to this church, I managed to graduate from... and thanks to Margo also over here... I got a master in Christian counseling, which is really great. That's all I want to do. You know, thank you. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Now new things arise. I'm going to start to make a living of that. And someday I'll be going home to Denmark, the most heathen, pagan country in the world, probably, up there on the top, and make a living as a Christian counselor. That's a bit of a mountain for me, try to figure that. We're probably going to have to start a church because there are so few really Bible-believing, you know, Christian disciple-making churches there. That's a little mountain right there too, right? So pray for me. Maybe you also have some. Maybe you need faith factor like I do to shine like Jesus. When we stand in front of these things and we need life in general following him, you know, we need to make decisions, right? We need to make decisions. We don't just trust in God, he'll do anything, and I'll just lie down there and wait in my couch. And me, I don't even have a TV. What am I going to do, right? So we're going to make some decisions in our lives. I'll have to make decisions about a lot of things, about people, about money, about places, about so many things in my life. And so would you, wherever you are now. You probably stand in front of some decisions, right? Don't you? It might be what to do, where to live, education, future, health, retirement, spiritual decisions. Decisions about getting closer to God, getting closer to people, loving God more, loving people more. That is the essence of the gospel, right? There might be a lot of decisions you're about to take. Now, you might say, I haven't really any great decision in front of me. That is also a decision right there. I decide not to do anything with my life, not to change, not to make any decision. That's a conscious, maybe a subconscious decision also. So, how do we know if we make the right decisions? If we take decision, make decision based on faith, we will have incredible power from God. That makes me think and wonder, how do we make decisions? Okay, this is a question now. How do we make decisions? David, how do you make decisions? He's a bold young man. He doesn't mind speaking, so. Okay. Line up your choices. That's it? That's still no choices. No decisions been made. Huh? Analyze and compare the choices. Right? Use your rational part of the brain. You pray about it. And you go by your feelings too, right, Gary? Is that what you do? By the guts. That's for fast decisions. Can be good, huh? Who else? How do you make decisions?
Ask advice.
Ask advice, huh? Pray, ask advice, all the spiritual things too. Now, we think, actually, that we make decisions that are rational. Before in time, when I studied economics, there was this myth of the homo economicus, who always made rational choices. All the possibilities aligned in front of you, and you made the right decision based on your own values, preferences, and you analyzed and came to the right decision. If you're a Christian, you might even pray, ask advice, and then you come to the right decision. Now, we know for sure that most of our decisions are based on something very irrational. We make very irrational choices. I don't know if you know, but a guy named Kahneman, he was an economist. He won the Nobel Prize, 2002, with a lifelong research of behavioral economics. How our decisions we make are usually very irrational. They're based on anything else than really our core values, beliefs, and preferences. So here are the few, just to start off. Here are the few things he found in his research. That we based our decision on a few biases here. First of all, familiarity. Not first of all, one of them is familiarity. We know, you know. We like the known. That's what we base our decisions on. We might have tried something new, but it didn't really work. So we're not going to go down that road again, right? That's how we make our decisions. Another one is really strong one. Social expectations. Identity. We need a new mobile phone. What do we need to do? We need to make phone call, SMS, and email. That's it, and a pretty cheap one. We go down to the store. What do people do? They end up buying a really cool brand, right? That costs three times as much. Can do much more than you will ever learn to understand because it's a part of identity. Marketers have found that out very easily. Something called the hedonic adaptation, they call it. It's a very strange word. But the core of it is that we overestimate the bliss of our choices. We see, oh, if I can just get that new latest iPhone, what is it, 8 now? You know, that would be so awesome. My life would be so great. If I can just get that job, that next promotion, I can envision my life and it will be so awesome and I can't even wait. I'll do anything to get there, right? We overestimate that hedonic adaptation. Because when we get there, we really forget. I mean, I got a new phone, so what, right? We worked hard and we spent a lot of money, put ourselves in credit, and we get a lot of new problems with a new title and so we overestimate, really. The bliss. status quo bias. We are so inept to choose for status quo. We don't like change. That's the human condition. We know what we have, right? We don't know what we're going to get. That's how people make decisions. Effective heuristics. That's like what Gary was into. We go with our feelings. What feels good now? Whoo, you know. And you know, a lot of commercials can make us feel good about certain things, certain decisions really fast. And we can make terrible choices. The present bias. We think way too much about the present than the future. That's how human brains work. If we can get a great reward in the future, maybe in a month, we always, most humans, will select a lesser reward right now. Because the future is the future, right? Hopefully when we grow older, we get a little more, you know, more realistic about life is not unending, and we have to make good choices for now. Now, how about that? So most of our choices are really rational. They're not what we want to do. They're not aligned with our core values. But there's one final joker in this whole thing. We have an irrational system in our brain, but our biases are often reinforced by this something called cognitive distortion. Because after we make the decisions, based on all these things, overestimation of future bliss, or social expectation, or status quo, we rationalize the choices in our mind and say, well, you know, this was the best thing because, you know, I really needed that, or it wasn't that bad. Everybody else do it. Or as Christian, we might even see, you know, maybe it was God's will because it happened, you know, and you know, I got this job. It takes me away from my family most of the time, but, you know, God gave me this job because it was available. And the CEO didn't die the week I look for the job or whatever, you know, we make all kind of rationalization for our choices, for our rational choices afterwards. Isn't that curious? Now, if you look at neurology, anybody here like neurology? It's cool, right? I want to be a neurologist in my next career. Because those guys studying the brain, that's amazing. The billions and trillions of connections. It's like the cosmos. And you see how, you know, our personality is really the neurology. Like, this was the behavioral psychologist, right? How we actually behave, all this, how making choices. But the neurologists, they found that our choice, our self, is based on a lot of neurologic connections in our brain that's formed really early. It's a process of adaptation and balance that we are used to make certain decisions. We're used to act in a certain way based on who we are, who we think we are, our identity, how we can differentiate ourselves with other people, right? So they are marked in our brain. And doing something different, it kind of creates an imbalance in our brain, something very very unpleasant to us. Unpleasant chemicals will be released. So we are kind of bound and enslaved to habits and to the false conception of ourselves. In a way, ourself is a very false, untrue, social, and limited representation of our true and unlimited potential. Because we're created in God's image, and we have unlimited potential. But we are so limited by habits, by who we think we are, what we think we can do, what we think we can do. It's in our brain, it's coded in our brain. But there is hope in all this. And that is good, right? We have a Savior, and that is Jesus. So we're going to look at Him today and see how fixing our eyes on Him, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, how we can have hope to make right decisions for Him as we follow Him as our Savior, right? As Christians, we follow Jesus. That's what we do. Even our religious life can be routine. It can be habits. It can just be coded in our brain what we do. We come to church on Sundays. We go through things during the day. But do we really seek, you know, Do we seek our Father, Heavenly Father? Do we seek to enter in His heavenly realm called the kingdom of God and follow His Son with our lives? There's a lot of decisions that we need to make based on faith, taken out of this whole habitual mode of thinking of what we're used to. So we consider Jesus, and that is so different. Everything He was, everything He taught, it was about the kingdom of God. It was a kingdom taken out of this world with very different laws. Everything was so different from what we know, right? When He said, well, what's the kingdom of God? It's like, the last will be the first. The smallest will be the greatest. The servant, the nobodies, will be greater than the great leaders. What else did He say about the kingdom? The poor will be greater than the rich, actually. The poor will be blessed. Woe to the rich. The kingdom, in the kingdom, the currency is faith, right? That's a true treasure. And love is the perfect law and command. That's a different thing that we always need to put Him. We also keep fixing our eyes on Him, because we are so much ruled by the laws of the kingdom, of the kingdoms of this earth, right? So we need to be taken out of that in order to really meditate on Him and focus on Him. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to talk about a few things. First thing is that true faith is freedom from the slavery of worldly attachments. You know, usually we get so attached to things in the world, whether it's possession, security in having things, being somebody. That's a very natural psychological response to, you know, the uncertainty, everything we go through. We want to find out our security in attachments to this world, right? To the job we have, to money, to wealth, and everything. Now, Jesus talked a lot about this. Most of His teaching, the majority of His teaching is about money. Did you know that? 42% of His parables was about how we handle money. And I'm not talking here, it's not going to be a talk about giving more to the church. Don't worry. So, it's about handling. It's about our attachment to the world, really. And I want to retell this parable. This is great. From Jesus, which speaks very much to our situation today. Luke 12:15, you want to turn over your Bibles so you can look with me in Luke 12:15-19. Then He said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." That's not what life is about, abundance of possessions. It's truly not. And we got to watch out for all kinds of greed. Pleonexia is the Greek word. It means have more. That's all it means. It's two words, pleonexia, have more. And that is the curse of our time, isn't it? Have more. It seems like we're never satisfied. We always want more. That is so cultural. All around us in this part of the world. We don't like to talk about greed because it's considered one of the deadly sins, right? It's got all bad names attached to the greed, but it also is so inherent in our culture when you really understand it, what it means. Now He understands what it means here. Afterwards, He said, He told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." So this man, he has a lot. It's going well. He's getting more and more. And he's getting so much, he has no place to store all his stuff. You know that? That's a bad feeling because you have so much stuff, you don't know what to do about it, right? What am I going to do? He thinks to himself. Should I maybe give some stuff away to people who don't have? Right? Work less, because I don't need all that stuff. I don't need to put all my energy in possessions. Is that what he thought? No. He thought like most of us. And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. It's just like the curse of today, right? We want more houses, bigger houses, more stuff, bigger cars, right? That cost takes more gas. We want more electronic gadgets and better and bigger gadgets. We want more kitchen aids and tools for the garage. We want more toys for the kids and bigger toys for bigger kids. We want savings, bigger pensions, and larger, more lavish vacations. But we cannot go on a less lavish vacation than the one last year, right? We want more and better educations and better jobs and sometimes more jobs and able to buy more stuff and more gadgets. So we can, and then we have need to have more houses, bigger houses to store up all that thing, all the stuff, right? That seems like to be the curse of this world. You know, I can see firsthand, I can tell you firsthand, I'm a testimony to this. For 10 years in Denmark, I spent much of my energy and time building more and bigger, better career. And once you got a good job, once you got a good job, you graduated from college, what's the next job? Is that a worse job or is it a better job? Huh? Is that a bigger job or is it a smaller job? It's a bigger job. Is it a smaller salary or is it a bigger salary? Do you usually have more responsibility, work more or work less? I know how it went for me. I was working more, making more money. My vacations, they got bigger. They didn't get smaller, right? My spending, my budget got bigger. I want a car, want a smaller car, more used car or a bigger car? A better car. That's how it went for me for 10 years. For 10 years. And you know, my decisions were based not on faith. I thought I could rationalize these things. Say, you know, I have a bigger house, I can have more people. The only problem is that I worked so much, I never had time to see any people. It was an idea, right? It was a cognitive distortion. It was kind of rationalize my choices. If I have a better job, I might have better, more respect from people who respect me. They might want to get to know what I know. They might want to ask about Jesus because I have a great job. Where's that in the Bible? It's called cognitive distortion. So this world is about more is better, right? Do we agree about that? Usually it is. There is another way. Less is more. That was Jesus' way. Less is more. Let's read on from this verse. Read on. In verse 22, right after he says, then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will wear. Go down to 32. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. That's what he says. Less is more. Really. I know it's not the American dream, but it's Jesus' dream. Why? Because we get so attached to the world. It destroys so easily our attachment to each other, to God. Now, I can also say that I work the other way. I have found the blessings of trusting in God. 4 years ago, we sold our possessions. We sold our stuff. And we moved to a really small house. A lot of you know this story. I don't want to repeat. Now you know me so much, I'm starting to repeating my old stories, right? I know that kind of. But we moved to this. I spent 10 years renovating this beautiful old house in Copenhagen, right? It was totally beautiful, renovated. On the week we'd finished it, we moved out and went to Ecuador. And we moved to a little shack in the backyard of a bigger house. Somebody like the servants had lived there 100 years ago, you know. And it was like one bathroom with cold water. And we had rats crawling on the loft there. So it was kind of hard to sleep at nights, and there was all kind of spiders. And it was a little creepy, but it was so freeing from us, you know, for us, because we had a chance to really trust God with what we did. And God never fails. He says, do not be afraid. I am with you. I have entrusted you the kingdom. And in the kingdom, things work different. in the kingdom of God and in the kingdom of the world. I cannot tell you how many times God has saved us, had given us, you know, had been able to take care of us now in ways that have built my faith that he wouldn't have been before because I was so upset of building my own kingdom, right? And now we live in an even smaller house. Those of you who have visited us know our little humble house is a blessing for us, but it's definitely not luxury. It's probably 600 square feet, 100 years old. It has about 4 cracked windows in there, and it's a little cold. We're happy it's getting warmer now. And it's so funny because people who come in and visit us, you can see it in their face. Adults, you can see it in the face, right? They go like, wow. It's good. that's funny. People think we're like, you know, we're wealthy Europeans or something like that, which we were in South America. I mean, that's how they looked at us. But here, we are kind of like the bottom, materialistic. Now, the good thing about it, kids come in and they say it straight out. They say it right. They come in, they go like, wow, we got a much bigger house than this. You know, one kid would say, and we also got a TV in our house. Actually, we got 5 TVs in our house. Yeah, that's good for you. But we have learned that less sometimes is more. We feel that we can trust God more. We feel that mountains he has moved and he will keep moving in our lives because he is faithful and we shall not be afraid. He has given us the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this earth. Less is more. There is a tons of scriptures about attachment to this world. We know that Jesus didn't even only preach it. He lived it, right? He did live it. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, he says, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Well, he had a place sometimes, maybe a few times a year, at his mom's house. The rest of the year, he was probably homeless. He went around trusting in God where to put his head. And God was there with him. He showed that to his disciples, right? That God takes care of them when you trust God. You don't need all that stuff. He could have had it. Satan asked him in the beginning, you want all this, the splendors, the kingdoms of the earth? And he said, no, I don't need that to save the world. That is so incredible. His disciples, they lived it too, right? Peter said, we have lived all we had to follow you. They did. They were courageous. There was another guy, Zacchaeus, stood up in front and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here now I give half of my possession to the poor. He did it. And he was happy. There was another guy, he was rich. He didn't want to sell. He went away sad, right? But this guy, he's kind of rejoicing. His disciples, Jesus lived it and taught it. His disciples lived it and they also taught it, you know. For you know, says Peter now. Peter, he have sold his possession, follow him. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. The empty way of life. What really means here, the life without a purpose that's handed down to us from our ancestors, right? That's the way we live. We continue that in the kingdom of this world. It was not with gold and silver, right, that we were redeemed from this life. Now, I love this one. This is even cooler. This is Paul, what he says here. To this hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. And therefore, and says in verse 16, therefore I urge you to imitate me. Isn't that cool? He's the scum of the earth. I'm the scum of the earth. Imitate me. I'm homeless. That's what he says. Imitate me. Because he knows that worldly attachment is not where it's at. It's not where the kingdom of God, where the power of the faith that can move a mountain, it's not where it lies. And so often we're so attached to it. So the first point now is that true faith is freedom from the slavery of worldly attachment. Jesus showed it. He demonstrated. His disciples, they got that, the faith factor that they could dare, they could take chances, they could go places. They didn't base their decisions on wealth and security and worldly attachment. Two quick ones here. We are free to trust God, it says, when we don't get attached to this world. Free to trust God. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You can only experience that if you take some decisions that are not based on worldly attachment. Make some decisions that are based on the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this earth. And God says, he will not forsake you. You can trust him. You're free to trust God. You're free to love. Look at this scripture, Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. That's what we call to. Not to spend all our time on worldly attachment, but free our time up to love one another. It takes time to love. It really does. We don't have an infinite time. It's short. It's scarce. If we spend it on this world, we don't have time to love. Point two, and this is a little shorter. Don't worry. We'll get out here in time. Faith, true faith conquers fears. When you get the faith factor, you won't only base your decisions and be a person who shines going against the streams of worldly materialism. You'd also go against the fears that people have and shine as a person who conquers fear through faith. Now, fear is a normal response to pain and threats, right? We fear because we need to. There's a lot of danger out there. That's normal. But also, fear is very controlling. We can be controlled by fears. Our decision can so easily be controlled. Past failures, we fear the unknown. We fear to repeat something that we saw is not good, right? We live in a society, if we got to be honest, which is based a lot on fear right now. You know, we always talk about this. When we were younger, we went out to play in the street, right? Those other kids. It was before the iPad, you know. You played with kids. That's how many of us grew up. Do you let your kids or grandchildren play in the streets now? Most of us don't, right? It's a world consumed by fear. And fear in many layers. It permeates a lot of, like, how we look. Fear of not being successful enough, not living up to expectations. Fear of a lot of stuff, you know, how do I come off? Can I really trust other people? Can I let people in my heart, in my secrets, in who I am, in my faith, my mountains, my decisions? There's a lot of faith. There's a lot of fear that can control us, what we do, the decisions we make. Now, I like really how Jesus, he conquers the fears and transformed the fear of people into faith, really. He himself was not a very fearful man, okay? Jesus, think about it. He confronted the highest authorities of his time, often in their own homes when he was invited to dinner parties, right? He confronted them. They even felt insulted, they told him. Why are you insulting us? At his dinner parties. He ate with outcasts. He hugged the lepers and the sick. He parted with the enemies of the state, right? And he comforted prostitutes, violent people, and sometimes even assassins. He wasn't really controlled by fear, but by faith. Do you remember his first preaching, his first sermon? He almost got killed. He was in Nazareth. He just got home. He preached his first sermon, and they almost stoned him. His own family, uncles and sisters, I don't know what they were there. But he didn't fear. What did he do? He says, well, he just went right through them and went to the next town to preach. Anybody's first sermon was like that? You almost got killed? Luckily, I didn't. I had a little bitter, but even though, you know, it doesn't matter. If we really have faith, We won't have fear. See, I love this scripture. How Jesus has faith that conquers fear. And how he passes that faith factor to his disciples. And then to us also. It's a story where Jesus had a long day preaching, healing. He's exhausted. But he has one more thing to do. Very important thing to do across the lake. So in Mark 4, 37 to 38, you see they get out in the boat. But soon a fierce storm came up, a fierce storm. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. You know, part of my ancient family in Denmark, they were fishermen, simple fishermen. You know, fishermen, what they fear most? The sea, right? They do. Because they know only a fool doesn't fear the sea. It can be fierce. What are their response? Well, Jesus' response is pretty cool. I like that. It wasn't a fearful one. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. But the disciples woke him up, shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" So what does he say? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Because faith really conquers fear everywhere we go. These people hadn't really got it yet. They were still fearful. They hadn't got it that Jesus was in their boat. He was with them. He was taking care of them, protecting them. They had nothing to fear in his company, really. Now, how do you make sense of situations like that? You know, a lot of our life is how we make sense of the past. How do we make sense of our lives, man? What happened? Peter could have thought, you know, here I am following this guy all around, going from town to town, even out at night on the sea in fierce storms, you know. The salary ain't that good. Benefits, insurance, and pension plan is not that, you know, could be better. What am I doing, really, risking my life? I have a family to protect. He could have thought that of this situation, right? We could think that of our lives when things go kind of like crazy. We get fearful. How do you make sense of situation, of our history? It's very important in how we build the future, how we build our faith, our fear. Now, this cool scripture shows how Peter made sense of that situation, because there was another storm he came in. He was in another time in another boat. And the storm came up, and Jesus came out to them walking and spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I'm here." So great, right? Creator of the universe right there. What to be afraid of? Now, what should Peter do now? What he does is really, really cool. Then Peter calls him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come out to you, walking on the water." "Yes, come," said Jesus. I think Jesus felt like this is a good moment. He has learned to conquer his fear right there. So Peter went out over the side of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus. That is so awesome. Peter has learned how to conquer his fear with faith. He's not even fearful now. He takes steps out of the boat. He gets out there skipping. Woo! There's nothing that can kill me. Jesus is here. So Peter really learned. But he learned much bigger. That was the first of a very important lesson for him to conquer fears, right? He was going to be the new leader of the kingdom. But he learned a lot of other lessons. Because he was a fearful man like most of us are. Most of all, he feared what? He feared suffering. When Jesus told about suffering, you know, "You're going with me to Jerusalem now and I'm going to die on the cross and probably, you know, you're going to be, you know, it's going to be pretty heated up around you guys too." It's like, "No, Jesus, don't say that." He rebuked Jesus, right? Next time it happened to Jesus, what did he do? He even denied knowing Jesus because he was afraid of suffering. But he conquered that too. He conquered that fear because he knew he could trust God. He could conquer fear with faith. Look at the end of his life, what Peter writes here. "To this you were called," about suffering, he says. "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps," right? He knows Christian life is about suffering. You don't have to be afraid. You can grow in faith. When he suffered, he says, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He knew that Jesus entrusted his life to God. That's why he could do what he did. That's why he didn't have to be afraid, but he could have fear. The faith factor is really walking on water like that, above our fears. It's conquering those fears a step at a time. We don't have to be afraid. Sometimes we are. We're human. But we don't have to be controlled by them. We don't have to make our decisions by them. If I should have made my decisions for our family from what we have done the last 4 years, based on fear, we would not have gone anywhere. When we went to Ecuador, we went there without a salary, without a job, without insurance, without knowing what to expect at all. Now, a year later, one of the most deadly volcanoes in the world broke out in our neighborhood, Cotopaxi. And there was a military rescue alarm, level yellow. So that means there was military all over. If it blew up, we all had about 20 minutes to get out, really get out of the way. How you get out of the way? 500,000 people in the valley going somewhere. But, you know, that was the deal. So everyone said, get out of there. You know, what are you guys doing? Come home. You know, but we didn't. Like a year after, it kind of turned a little down. We had a series of earthquakes shaking Ecuador. A lot of people died. It flattened areas. We had earthquakes every day, or every week, aftershocks. There was a lot of things to fear, you know. Fear how it's going to go. I have small kids. Are they growing a little? The years. Fear of this and that. Fear for new language, new culture. Now we're here. We came here. We didn't know what to expect. Thank you. For you guys, you have received us very well. You've been able to, you know, support us and all that. We're very, very grateful. But we didn't know really, right? We're just here in trust. And it's so much better to be able to trust and make decisions based on faith, not on fear. So my question, what are your fears now? What do you fear? A lot of people fear men. What do other people think? What do they think of me, my choices? What do they think if I come and befriend them? What do they think if I really decide to step up in faith and do something with my life that is not normal in this world? You know, great people in faith, they were always thought crazy, right? Jesus, they thought he was crazy, right? His family came, what are you doing in there? Are you out of your mind? Right? His family came. It seems like all over. Then Paul, let's say, hey, your great learning had drawn you insane. You're insane, Paul. All this, so all, you know, people who have faith considered insane, out of their mind in this world, right? Do you fear what people think of you? If you take steps in faith, if you have the faith factor, you don't fear. You don't fear people. You don't fear getting close to people. Maybe you need people in your life now. Maybe you need to make decisions. You need to have other people know your heart, what's in there. That's scary. Open up. North Carolina is a pretty close culture. It's not a culture. We came from South America. We were like, crying together. We had brothers' time. All the brothers was crying after us. We just like confessed sins. A very emotional culture. North Carolina is a little different, right? Men usually don't do that as much. It's more talking about sport, hunting, go hunting. And it's a fearful thing to let people into your hearts, right? So, as the prophet says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be kept safe. We need to trust. We need to have faith, right? So, hear the sermon to round it off now. It's been a little longer than I expected, but we got to base our life, make our decisions on faith, following the example of Jesus, right? Not on security, wealth, or fear. How do we do that? We start with the spiritual. Start with the spiritual. Jesus says, you know, about worrying in life and everything, possessions, all that, fears. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all you need, all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. You know, about needs, everything we need, this is Maslow. This is very, that's how the world usually functions. You need to have your basic needs met before. This is how the human psychology really works. First, you have your basic needs met, security, place to stay, you know, you feel good about yourself. Then you can start to take care of others. And finally, you get to the top, spiritual needs fulfillment, right? The danger about this is that we rarely get up there if we think like this, because we get stuck in here. It's so addictive. We get so many attachments down here to this stuff that only once in a blue moon we can get to real. Now, Jesus really, he turned it upside down. He said, build first on the spiritual. That's your first responsibility. Go to God in prayer. Go and seek him, your heavenly Father. You know, understand him. Understand who Jesus was. Get into his mind, under his hood, because in his image we were created. Understand who we really are as spiritual, infinite beings. That's what we need. We need to have that spirit, the purpose of our lives first. That's the building block of our lives. Then we can go on to psychological needs. Then we can feel a sense of worth in our lives when we have the worth from our Father. Then we can start to build friendships. We can start to spread that love to other people. And then what? Then the basic needs, all the stuff, it will come. It's a promise from God. And it's kind of natural. You will build that. You will have the sense of purpose, of connection, of worth that will give you all of that. But so many times, we do it the world way. We say, when I just get this job, when I get a new house, when I do this, and when this is in place, I can start to be more responsible and take more responsibility in my church. And we say that for 20 years. Because we never, if we do that this way, we can say that forever, because we never arrive there. Once in the blue moon, we'll get up in the spiritual. If we turn it around, that's our start. The second thing is we need to start with the little things. Jesus says, if you're faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. Jesus was the master of little things, really, if you think about it. He spent time with little people. He even spent time with kids, but fishermen, whatever. He didn't have great academic achievements, career, you know, whatever. He reached out and changed people on the bottom. Nobody noticed him. That's what he did most of his time, right? And he changed the world forever. Little things for us. Little decision. Freeing some time to get more in tune with God and your spiritual self, right? Focusing on Jesus. Taking his example, studying more, not about theology, not about doctrine, all that kind of stuff, but about his example. How he lived, how he loved, how he showed faith in other people, everything. Take time and focus there. Well, that's a little step. Take time to love people. That's a little step. For some, it's a big step. Take time to spend with people. We get so busy, we never have time for people. Jesus was around people all the time. That's a small step. Free up an hour, get to know somebody. Get to know them. Not just talk about the simple. Get to know them. Ask questions. Be vulnerable. That's what Jesus did. That's what real friendship is about. That's scary. But we can overcome. That's little steps. You know, Jesus, he sometimes commended faith. And when he didn't in quite extraordinary ways. And I'll end up with this. You know, he said of a Roman centurion, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great a faith. It was a centurion. He was probably a hero in battle. He had conquered countries, places, armies. Centurions were the first right there with a sword in hand. He had done great things. But what did he do that was such a great thing in faith? He had asked for help, right? He had gone to Jesus, a person he didn't know from a different religion. He had asked for help. We can ask for help. Sometimes that's a big, even though it's a small step, it's asking for help. Asking. Sometimes we need help, right? Our family, our marriage, these things are difficult. We need to make improvements. We need to open up. and ask. That's a little thing, but that's a big step. If we are faithful in the small step, we'll be rewarded with much greater things, right? Another thing, it says when Jesus saw their faith, you know, he saw the faith of the people who were like, lowered these guys down, you know, through the roof. He saw their faith because with their faith, they helped other people have faith. So when we have faith on other people, helping other people to get help, then that's a small thing, but that's a great step in faith too. There's a lot of people we know around that needs help, that we can help. And that's a step of faith too, a small step of faith too. So I feel I already talked way too much.